Well, according to the internet, Jesus is the most famous person to ever live. And if it's on the internet, it is true. Right? Actually, I did find this interesting article on the internet where a couple years ago, the New York Daily News ran a report on some research that a couple professors of computer science had done trying to rank famous individuals throughout human history. They developed a special algorithm to see how famous these individuals remained after 200 years or 200 years after their death. In this research of these two professors, Jesus topped the list. Jesus was by far the most famous person 200 years after his death. Napoleon was number two. Shakespeare three. Muhammad four. The first American was Abraham Lincoln, number five, followed by George Washington, then Adolf Hitler, Aristotle, Alexander the Great, and then Thomas Jefferson at number 10. Now, you'll find it interesting that pop star Justin Bieber finished at 8,633rd. The researchers said this, quote, "We would call Jesus the most significant person ever. With over 2 billion followers, a full 2,000 years after his death, Jesus is an incredibly successful historical figure. We don't see the same happening for Justin Bieber." End quote. Jesus' fame can be quantified in different ways. One of the more tangible ways is that if you'll just look up books written on Jesus, you'll find that there are more books written on Jesus than there are on anyone else in history. The Bible, whose central character is Jesus, has sold more copies than any other book in human history. There are the 2.2 billion folks who fall under the umbrella of Christianity, making Christianity the most populous religion in the world. There's the vast array of artwork and songs and t-shirts and merchandise that promotes Jesus, which say that a guy who didn't really have a marketing strategy while he was on earth has done pretty well to still be so popular 2,000 years after he lived. So if we say that fame is measured by the number of people who know about you, then Jesus is by far the most famous person to ever live. There are millions of people, in fact, billions of people who know about Jesus. They've heard stories about him and his way of life, and they even endorse him in some way. But here's the question I want us to consider. Does popularity or fame necessarily produce followers? Does the wide reach of someone's message necessarily produce supporters? If you were watching, you will recall just back on Monday night, as you look back on the Iowa caucuses, that fame and popularity don't mean that people are necessarily on your side. Popularity polls don't translate to true supporters in politics or in religion. Lots of people through history and today are interested in Jesus. In fact, very interested in Jesus. But they never actually become his followers. At voting time, they vote for their own fame rather than his. Now, lots of reasons for this. Lots of reasons. I could go into a lot of depth here. I'll just list a few reasons why people like Jesus and are attracted to Jesus, but ultimately choose not to follow him with their lives. Many people assume, an assumption, by the way, is a belief that's not rooted in facts. Many people assume that Jesus' way is just a way among many ways. Many people assume that Jesus' way is restrictive rather than liberating. Many people assume that they're good enough to get to heaven without Jesus. Many People assume that science has disproved Christianity. Many assume that their bad experiences with Christians and churches mean that Jesus isn't actually that good after all. Many assume that the faith of their parents or grandparents or their baptism as a child means and automatically confers on them the status of follower. Most of all, I think, deep in our hearts, many assume that Jesus is just not that good, so therefore he's not worth following. This morning I want us to see from Scripture that Jesus is worth following. He's worth following. He has a fame that is worth following. We're going to look into Matthew chapter 4, if you haven't already made your way there. We're going to see in Matthew 4 three reasons why Jesus is worth following. To catch you up very quickly, we've seen in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus comes on the scene, born of a virgin. He is born to Mary and Joseph. They quickly flee to Egypt to escape Herod. They come back from Egypt, settle in Nazareth, where Jesus grows up in Nazareth. And then we see John the Baptist come on the scene in chapter 3, where he's preaching this message, very similar, in fact, identical to Jesus. And then Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan and begins his public ministry after he is tempted in the wilderness by the devil, which we looked at last week. And so we come through kind of the childhood of Jesus, the inauguration or the beginning of his ministry at his baptism, then he's tempted, and then we come to the absolute beginning of his public ministry in verses 12 through 25. I'm going to read this whole text and we'll refer back to it as we go along here. I'm going to read verses 12 through 25, Matthew 4. So if you have a Bible, please do follow along. Matthew 4, 12 through 25. Now when he's Jesus, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, leaving Nazareth, where he grew up. He went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So Jesus begins his public ministry on earth. I want to give you three reasons from this text why Jesus is worth following. Jesus still has a public ministry. It's called the church. We are the body of Jesus. So why is he worth following? I think there's at least three reasons in this text. Number one, you can follow along in your sermon outline if you have one. The first reason why Jesus is worth following is because at the very beginning of his ministry, he purposefully went to the people who needed him the most. He went to people with the greatest need. And most famous people don't do that. do they? Most famous people gravitate toward other famous people and other famous or significant places and audiences that will increase their fame. Jesus did not do this. In fact, he did the opposite. At the beginning of his ministry, he went to a place, a people, an audience that was not famous, that was actually insignificant. Verse 12 and 13, he withdrew into Galilee and went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. Now, first, to understand the significance of what Jesus is doing here, we need to talk a little bit about Galilee. We need to understand a few things about Galilee. So, turn your Bible to the back where there should be some maps. Some Bibles don't have maps, but if your Bible has maps, go ahead and find them. They're not inspired, but they're very helpful. If you're a nerd like me, you love maps and you just study them for no particular reason. So turn to a map. It's probably called something like this, the Ministry of Jesus. Find a map called the Ministry of Jesus. On the map, you'll notice there's a region in the far north, so the top of your map, called Galilee. You'll see Galilee is on the northern part of Israel. It's on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. It's just north of Samaria. It's just to the south of Phoenicia. You'll notice that Galilee was a smaller region compared to Judea down in the south. If you look down at the bottom of the map, you'll see Judea, this really large region. That was where Jerusalem was, Bethlehem was. That was a huge, large region. Galilee was much smaller in the north. Galilee was not just smaller. It was actually much more fertile. I don't know about your map. Mine's a color. It has this little color thing going on. It's really dark green on the top where Galilee is, and then it's kind of brown or light green down where Judea is. Y'all see what I'm saying? So I don't know. There's a fancy name for that. I don't know the name of it. You know, where it kind of shows you the fertileness of the soil on your map. So in Galilee, you'll notice it's very dark green. So the soil is very fertile. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus, who ruled over Galilee, said that the entire region had been cultivated. There was no wasteland. In other words, there were crops everywhere. Every good piece, every usable piece of land was used for agriculture. It was also a very populous region. Josephus also said that the smallest village in Galilee had 15,000 people in it. There are several significant roads that go through this region, Galilee. It's actually said that Judea was the road to nowhere, and Galilee was on the road to everywhere. Judea, your map might kind of point this out as well. Judea had mountains. It was a mountainous region, making it fairly isolated. It was hard to get to. Galilee was not as mountainous, and it had these roads coming through it, and it was very accessible and open, which made it a prime target, by the way, for conquerors over the centuries to come into Galilee and take the region. And so they did, and a lot of conquerors made their mark on Galilee. And what happened was, over the centuries, is lots of people who weren't Jews ended up coming to Galilee. People from all over the world settled in this region. You'll see that back in Matthew 4. If you want to turn back to Matthew 4, Matthew's quoting Isaiah, and he calls Galilee, 4:15, Galilee of the Gentiles. So even as far back as Isaiah's time, there were lots of non-Jews or non-Israelites living in this region, Galilee. The mixed population in Galilee meant that the kind of pure ethnocentric Jews from the south in Jerusalem looked down on the Galileans. They considered them half-breeds, or at least they considered their heritage of question. They questioned their ethnic heritage. They looked down on them because of ethnicity. They also looked down on them because they were farmers. And we do this today, don't we? I'm from a small town, and I know how city people look down on country people. It still happens today, right? The city people consider themselves the culturally elite, you know, the educated, the powerful, the rich, and everyone who lives out in smaller places who makes a living with their hands, maybe with animals or with agriculture, they are considered less than. They're backward, and they're country bumpkins, or they're hicks, or rednecks. how I would describe some of my family. This area was filled, Galilee was filled with uneducated and even irreligious farmers and fishermen who had a questionable ethnic heritage. So picture this vast, fertile land full of people, but full of people from all over the place who made a living with their hands, weren't very wealthy or educated. In verse 13, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum. Do you see where Capernaum is? Back to your map. Do you see it? Where is it? It's right on the Sea of Galilee, right in the middle of Galilee. Jesus purposefully went and lived in a region full of people with great spiritual need. The Messiah, the King that would come to Israel, was expected to come to Jerusalem and set up His kingdom, His reign, His rule in Jerusalem. But Jesus inaugurated His kingdom in the backwoods of Galilee. This is very instructive for us. We need not gloss over this fact. It's not just geography. There's something going on here that's very important for us to see. God didn't meet the expectations of the people. He usually doesn't. He sent His Messiah to do the majority of His public ministry among people who were lowly and despised. Ironically, both then and now, Jesus, as the most famous man to ever live, finds the warmest welcome in the obscure places of the world, not in the halls of power. Did you catch what Brother Dick read earlier? 1 Corinthians 1. This is a fuller explanation of the truth we see going on here. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and following again. Consider your calling, Christian. Consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Can I get an amen? Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no being or no body might boast in the presence of God. So God, through Christ, is unfolding His plan of redeeming a people from among all the peoples. And He's doing it in such a way that it is unmistakable who will get the glory. None of us will get the glory on that day. None of us will boast in His presence. Why? Because we were all weak and powerless. We were all from Galilee, weren't we? Not many of us were of noble birth. In other words, none of us should ever think that we deserve the kingdom. Because according to Scripture, we are the weak, yet God has chosen us. Anyways, His strategy, in fact, is to use the weak and the frail and the sinful and the fearful people like us to do His work so that He gets the glory. Now, did you notice that this passage fulfills, Matthew says that this event fulfills a prophecy of Scripture from the Old Testament. Did you see that again? Look, verse 14 following. Matthew says, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So Jesus is place of residence is actually fulfilling Scripture. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So this quotation is from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 8 has this prophecy of coming judgment. And then in chapter 9, Isaiah promises this Redeemer, this Messiah who will come. He says there'll be a child born in Isaiah 9:6. You've heard this passage. We sing about it at Christmas. There'll be this child born whose name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. But at the beginning of that chapter, Isaiah 9, interestingly, the prophet says this great one, this child who will be born, this light that will come specifically for the Jews living in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Where on earth is that? Back to your maps. Go back to your maps. Find a map, if your Bible has one, and it should, on the 12 tribes of Israel. Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the 12 tribes, and notice where they're located on your map. You find them? Zebulun and Naphtali are on the far northern border of Israel. In fact, it's even more specific than that. Naphtali and Zebulun cover the region that came to be known as Galilee. So, this is incredible if you think about it. 700 years before Jesus comes on the scene, the prophet Isaiah says, there's a great light coming, a child who will be born. His name will be Wonderful, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. All right, this one's coming, and oh yeah, he's going to come and bring light to a specific region, Zebulun, Naphtali, also known as Galilee. Galilee. God prophesied 700 years beforehand that Jesus would come to Galilee. The Messiah would come to Galilee. These people who were dwelling in darkness would see a great light. Now, this region, by the way, that northern region, was the first region of Israel to be punished when the Assyrians came in and wiped out the northern 10 tribes. Okay, so Israel was living in sin, and God hates sin, begged them, pleaded with them to repent. They didn't, so he sent judgment like he always will. Part of the judgment was to remove the people from the land, literally. And so these 10 tribes, including Zebulun and Naphtali, were removed from the land. In fact, they were the first two tribes to leave. Why? Because they were at the top. And the way to Assyria was to go north, and then east, and then south. And so the top tribes left first. These northern tribes were the first ones to go into captivity. Isaiah says that this is the incredible promise, though. Despite your captivity, despite the fact that you dwell in the shadow of death, that's strong language, there will be a great light that will dawn on you. Light is always a symbol of salvation in the Bible. So Isaiah is saying that God will save you. Though you live in darkness, there will be light coming for you. You've dwelt in the darkness for centuries. Light will come for you, Zebulun and Naphtali. The part of that nation that was the most punished will be the most blessed. Those in the greatest darkness, God will send the greatest light. And isn't it the same with us today? God is still sending His light into dead and dark hearts. God is still sending His light into dead and dark homes and families and neighborhoods and apartment complexes and college campuses and office buildings and nations around the world. God is still sending His light where there is darkness. His plan or strategy hasn't changed. Jesus fulfills Scripture by moving to Galilee, to a people that lived in spiritual darkness, to a people that were despised and neglected by the religious leaders of that day. The interesting thing is that Jesus didn't just spend 3 years there. Jesus actually grew up there. That was home for Him. If you're still on your map, where's Nazareth? Where's Nazareth? It's in Galilee. The Messiah lived in Galilee, a region despised by most Jews. He lived in this land called the shadow of death. He purposely lived there and served among those because He came for those with the greatest need. He came for you, friend. He came for you. The Bible says we're dead in our sins and our minds are darkened. We think we have things figured out, but we're actually living in darkness. And Christ is still coming through His Word, by His Spirit. He's still coming and calling people out of death and out of darkness and into light and life. Jesus came to those with the greatest need. Secondly, the second reason why Jesus is worth following is because He gave people hope and healing. He gave people hope by announcing the good news of the kingdom of God, and He gave healing in every way that people needed it. How many this morning, can we just get a little Pentecostal for a minute? How many need hope and healing?
Amen.
Amen. Christian or not, hope and healing are at a maximum in most of our lives. We might come in here with smiles, but inside we're full of discouragement and despair. We might come in here with smiles, but we are literally hurting, like physically in pain. And even more so, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, in pain. And the beauty of Jesus is He came bringing hope and He came bringing healing. We see this twofold focus all over this passage. Look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then down to verse 23. He, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee together, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So how many afflictions? All of them. All of them. He came healing them. So His fame, because of His teaching and preaching and His healing, His fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought Him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and He healed them. Jesus came bringing hope and healing. He came bringing hope because He came bringing the kingdom of God. He came ushering in the very kingdom of God. I said a few weeks ago, the kingdom of God is very simple. All it is the reign and the rule of God. And Jesus says, "I'm bringing that reign, I'm bringing that rule to you." By the way, He didn't bring it to the halls of power, He brought it to Galilee. He brings the kingdom to Galilee first. And it brings great hope for people who will repent from their sins and follow Him as King. So the kingdom requires repentance. There is hope when the kingdom comes, but we don't kind of stumble into the kingdom, you know. We don't all get to go to heaven now because Jesus came. Jesus made it very clear what is required. Verse 17, again, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Same message John the Baptist preached in chapter 3, verse 2. Repentance was the call for those who wanted to be part of the kingdom. In other words, Jesus has grace, He has mercy, He has healing, He has hope, He has the kingdom for those who will repent and trust Him, for those who will look to Him in faith and turn from their selves and their sin. The people in this region of Galilee, it said, lived in darkness, verse 16. What I think is happening when Jesus shows up and He starts preaching this message of repentance, what He's saying is this darkness that is over this region is a darkness that's inside these people, not outside these people. You see that? A lot of us, even in America, we always assume that our sin or our issues are something that's outside of us, don't we? You know, if I could just get that relationship, or if this relationship would just be fixed, then I'll be better. You know, if this financial thing or this job thing or whatever thing, if this thing, this outside thing would be fixed, if so-and-so would just treat me right, then I'll be better. But I think the reality is that most of us need to back up a step or two and look in the mirror, like Jesus is calling these people to do, and turn from our own sins. Turn from our own selfishness and pride. Turn from our lust and our greed and our materialism and our fear. Yes, fear is a sin. And Jesus says, "Repent and believe in My name." Now, I talked about repentance at length a couple weeks ago. Quickly remind you here that it's not, please don't think repentance means I just need to clean my life up, okay? You know, that's kind of I need to get moral, I need to get better, I need to do better. That's not repentance. Repentance starts with confessing your sin. You have to actually acknowledge your sin. You actually have to agree with God about your sin, that I am complacent, God. I am prideful. I am lazy. I am selfish. I am all these things, God, and I confess this to You. And then there has to be a grieving or a brokenness over our sin. That we have sinned against a person, not just an idea. We have hurt someone who loves us. Don't you usually feel bad when you hurt someone you love? Maybe not in the moment, but later on. You feel terrible, don't you? In the same way, there must be a brokenness that happens in our hearts when we think about what we've done against God. And then lastly, there's confession, there's brokenness, and then there must be, for it to be true repentance, there actually must be a turning from the sin. Like the saying is, you haven't repented until you've repented, okay? Like, if you're confessing and you're broken, but you're still looking at porn every week, you haven't actually repented, right? If you're still consumed with material things, and more subtly for all of us, if you're consumed with the praise of man on a daily basis, this fear of man, what do others think of me? Do they like me? Do they accept me? Do they affirm me? If you're consumed with these things constantly, well, that needs to be turned from by the grace and power of God. Confession, brokenness, turning. This is repentance. Repentance is an inner change of our heart that leads to an outer change in our lives, which is why Scripture says repentance is a gift from God. Acts 5:31, Acts 11:18, 2 Timothy 2:25. This is not often mentioned. You see, I'm calling you, Jesus is calling us to repent, but in Scripture, several places, it says that repentance must be granted by God, which again takes the glory away from us. So if you've turned from sin and following Christ, guess why you did that? Because God granted you a heart of repentance. How on earth can we change our own hearts? How do we go from loving our sin to hating our sin? Someone explain that to me. How do we go from being unimpressed with Jesus to being totally impressed and compelled by Jesus Christ? How does that happen? Is that just like a decision of the will? You know, you just kind of do that one morning when you're, you know, getting out of bed. You just all of a sudden hate sin and love Jesus. No, that's an act of the Spirit of God upon the human heart. Meaning that repentance is a gift of grace. Meaning that Christianity is at its root a heart religion. In fact, it's not even a religion. It's a relationship that God initiates. Did you know that's what sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world or every other worldview that says, okay, if you want to be right with God or right with whatever you say God is or however you define God, well, you've got to do these things. You've got to perform certain things and then God will accept you. Christianity is utterly different. In fact, opposite, where it says God must come to you, and He has in Christ, and change your heart and give you a heart to repent, a heart to believe, a heart to worship, a heart to follow. Christianity is a message of grace, isn't it? It's a message of grace, not the law. Our message is a message of grace. So God must grant repentance. Jesus calls us to repent, and I pray that God would grant repentance in my life and yours. Now, notice also He came with this message of hope, and He came with healing. I want to mention this because so many of us need healing, don't we? And I'm not about to go Benny Hinn on you, all right? I'm not going there. I'm not about to have people come up here and that kind of stuff. Which, by the way, I think God can totally heal people. Like that. Hello, God created the universe. He can raise His dead son to life. I think He can heal anyone at any time. But I love the phrasing here in verse 23. He went throughout Galilee teaching, proclaiming, and healing every disease and every affliction. How many of us have afflictions this morning that need a special touch from Lord Jesus? Amen. You have tremendous doubts about even His existence or His love. You have tremendous doubts about this whole thing called Christianity. You're afflicted. You're in turmoil. You have so much guilt from things you did 20 years ago or maybe 20 hours ago. Right? There's affliction, and Jesus, I love it, because this picture of him, he's going through this region so populated, so fertile, and he's just healing every affliction. Just with a touch. Maybe just with a word. He's just healing every affliction. He's preaching, and he's healing every affliction. By the way, I want you to know that me and Ryan, as your elders, are totally open to praying for you, to doing what James 5 says to do, to anoint you with oil and pray. If you are physically ill, we are open to praying for healing. In fact, we're instructed to do that in James 5. Jesus has the power to heal in every possible way. He didn't just talk, he healed. He called people to repent. He called people to change while he was changing them. And this is what the church must do as well, by the way. We must preach the gospel. We must make disciples. But we don't do that at the expense of meeting physical needs and trying to heal people where they are physically or emotionally or psychologically. Which is why one day, Lord willing, we can have a counseling center, a Christian counseling center in our church. So that we don't have to like tell people to go over there. We can bring the healing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear on people's problems right here. So Jesus is healing. He's not just proclaiming, he's healing. So we do proclaim, and we must heal. We must do tangible things to help people where they are. The famous British preacher, Charles Spurgeon, from the 19th century, he said, quote, "What are words without deeds? You plead for the destitute, but where is your guinea?" That's a currency at that day and time, okay? Not a bird. "You are eloquent for fallen women, but what are you doing towards their rescue? You demand an educated ministry. What institution are you aiding? You pity the widow and the fatherless. To what orphanage do you contribute? Silence is most becoming in those whose speech is not illustrated by action." So we can talk all day long and never help anyone. Jesus certainly didn't do that. And by the way, I was very convicted on this point. Back at the end of last year, we were getting ready for a time of focused prayer on a Wednesday night. And I wanted to lead our church to pray that God would show us specific ways to help meet physical needs in our community. And this conviction came, this very tangible just conviction came because God showed me clearly that I had not prayed that way in over a year of being your pastor. I had not prayed that way or led us to pray that way. So we prayed that night about that and other things. Interesting thing is that the very next day I received a call from a guy who had this idea of starting a clothes closet. Just out of nowhere, out of the clear blue. A few weeks ago, Brother Daniel Choi, who many of you have met, approached me with the possibility of doing math tutoring in our church. Meeting a physical need among children so that we can build relationships, so that we can love them and share with them the love of Christ. So the Lord seems to be opening up doors for us to meet physical needs in our community, and there are lots of things still we could do or should do. I want to encourage every member, by the way, I don't say this enough, every member of our church and every regular attender of our church should be doing something. Should be doing some kind of ministry. The phrase often goes, every member needs a ministry. Every member needs a ministry. So, what are you doing? Showing up to church, listening to me preach is great, but that must not be the extent of your Christian discipleship. A Christianity that is words only is not true Christianity. So you're like, John, I don't know what to do. Well, I've mentioned the math tutoring. I've mentioned the clothes closet. We have a ministry to the homebound members of our church. We have a ministry of working with the physical facility. You can see Wes Henson about things need to be done on the facility. We have a ministry to help get everything in place for the public worship of our church. You can see Austin McKillop about that. On and on I could go. There are so many things. And there are ideas that I just don't have because I'm not that creative that you have that maybe we can do. So maybe we just need to start talking and praying about these things. And everyone just starts doing something and imagine how much we could do together. Right? Something. Just do something. It doesn't have to be a big thing, but just something. Silence is most becoming in those whose speech is not illustrated by suitable action. We must not have a faith that is in words only, because I would argue it's not true faith. Jesus came bringing hope. He came bringing healing. Third reason why Jesus is worth following is because He loves individuals, He loves us, and He wants us to join Him in His work. Did you see it in verses 18 through 22? Look at it. Verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, His brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed Him. And going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and He called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Him. Jesus loves individuals. This is evident by the fact that He calls these four men to follow Him. Think about the thousands of people in that region, but He approaches in a very personal way. He approaches them where they are and says what? Follow Me. Come on, follow Me. So Jesus' love is seen in the fact that He takes the initiative to choose these four men to follow Him. In first century Judaism, by the way, disciples would, or potential disciples, would seek out their rabbi, the teacher they wanted to study under. They would hope that this rabbi accepted them. Rabbi Jesus, however, did it just the opposite. He approached His disciples. He chose them. He approached them where they were. They didn't come to Him. He went to them. He makes this clear over in John 15, 16. He says to His disciples, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you." Now, by the way, Jesus' choice wasn't based on anything in them, not based on even their future faith. He just approached them out of sheer grace and with authority, because He is the Lord, and with authority He says, "Follow Me." And they followed. Remember who these guys are, by the way. James and John were the ones who wanted Jesus to call down fire on these villages, right? And Jesus is like, "You guys have no idea what you're talking about." But He calls these men who don't have it all figured out yet. He calls Peter. Remember Peter? He denied Jesus three times. And He comes to Him where He is, knowing what He's going to do. He comes to Him where He is and calls Him to follow Him. Jesus' choice wasn't based on anything in them, but only because of His grace. God's choosing work, His election of certain individuals to salvation, is always a result of His love. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 makes this connection crystal clear. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He's chosen you." Do you see that? Brothers, loved by God, chosen you. God chose you because He loves you. He loves you because He chose you. Those who are chosen by God are loved by God. Now, this begs an important question. Don't tune me out on this, because a lot of us wrestle with this. How do we know, John? How do we know that God's chosen us? How do we know? Like, I'm struggling with doubts all the time. I've got sin, I've got guilt, I've got so much. How do I know if I've been chosen by Christ to be His follower? A lot to be said here. One very simple word I'll give you. Actually, a form of a question. This helps answer that question, I think, very clearly. Are we following Jesus? Are you following Him? How you answer that question will help you answer the first question. Does that make sense? Because what happened when Jesus called these men? Did you see their response? And notice the word that Matthew uses on purpose in verse 20. Immediately, they left their nets and followed Him. Immediately, verse 22, they left the boat and their father and followed Him. So those who Jesus chose were willing to leave everything immediately to follow Jesus. So, if you're struggling with the question of, am I chosen by God? Am I a child of God? Am I saved? Ask yourself this other question. Are you following Jesus? Not perfectly, but do you have Him in your sights? That's what following means, right? You see Him up there, you're following. Stumbling, you know, all over the place, stumbling on the path, but you still see Him, you still got your eyes fixed on Him, and you're still headed to where He is. You're following. He's going that way, you're not going like this way, right? You're following after Him. Are you following Him? If so, then it's very, very likely that He has chosen you. Jesus' call demands this total commitment, by the way, not a casual response. In that day, disciples would choose their rabbi kind of as a self-promotion, as a step up the social ladder. But this wasn't the case with these disciples. They were actually stepping down the ladder. They were being called to leave what was familiar, what was safe, what was culturally expected of them. They were called to leave those things and follow Rabbi Jesus, and they would come to find out that this road Jesus was going on was a road that led to imminent death. The hymn we sang earlier by Martin Luther, A Mighty Fortress, says this well. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. So, those whom Jesus has called will follow. And that following looks like total surrender. Total abandonment. Leaving everything, following Him. This joyful willingness to lead wherever He goes, to follow wherever He leads. Another thing that happens is, this goes back to the idea of Christianity as a heart religion, is our allegiances change. So before we follow Jesus, our ultimate loyalties are to ourselves and fame, our own fame, our money, possessions, what we can accrue for ourselves. You know, we have all these allegiances, maybe even our own family. We're ultimately allegiant to what our family expects of us. We're allegiant to the approval of our friends. These are our ultimate allegiances. But Jesus comes, and when He says, follow Me, there has to be a shifting of allegiances. You have to be willing to break free from these former allegiances and loyalties. You have to break free from the nets and the boats like these guys did, right? Saying, like, I love this stuff, but Jesus is calling me. So, goodbye boat and nets and fish and dad. Goodbye, I love you, I so love you, but I must follow this King because He's that compelling. I must follow Him, whatever it costs me. Jesus will say later in Matthew this incredible phrase, everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters, father, mother, children, or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. In other words, Jesus says, those who follow Me will gain a reward that is not even worth comparing to what you'll lose on this earth. So you may lose family members. You may lose friends. Some of y'all know exactly what I'm talking about. You may lose former acquaintances. You may even lose job opportunities for King Jesus. But this is Matthew 19:29, by the way. He says, if you lose this stuff for My name's sake, you'll receive eternal life. Okay, that's good. And 100-fold what you lost in the kingdom of God. In other words, what you'll gain is like 100 times better than what you lost. Jesus loves these men and he compels them to leave everything to follow him. Notice the very specific thing he says he will do with these followers. Now he says a lot in the Gospels, but notice what he says first. Verse 19, follow me and I will what? Make you fishers of men. So there's this very specific thing that Jesus says he'll do with his followers. He wants us to join him in this great work of fishing for men. So in a sense, they're getting a promotion. They were catching stinky, slimy, you know, minnows and carp and whatever else they have in Galilee. I don't know. But they're catching fish. Now Jesus said, you're going to be catching the souls of men and women. That's a promotion. And by the way, our call is no different. His plan hasn't changed. Jesus is incredible. He called like 12 guys around himself, ended up being 11. You know, when Judas fell away, these 11 guys ended up being trained by Jesus, taught by Jesus, and then he sent these 11 guys out, and the world was turned upside down. It's this plan of a few people calling other people who will call other people who will call other people to the end of time to follow Jesus. That's the plan. The plan hasn't changed. So, if this is the implication for me and for you, very convicting by the way, if we're not making disciples, then we've missed why we're disciples in the first place. Right? Follow me, Jesus says, and I will make you this. In other words, if that's not happening, then you need to re-examine that follow me part. I will make you fishers of men. What does that mean? That doesn't mean like being obnoxious, right? I mean, maybe you need to preach on the street corner, go for it. But what that means is just looking for opportunities everywhere you are. Praying for open doors to share the gospel with someone. Just last week at the restaurant we go to every week, I was so convicted because I hadn't shared Christ with our waitress who's there every week. And finally the opportunity opened itself and I was able to finally share the gospel with her. Now, did the fire of God fall and she fall on her face? No, but you know what? I got to just share the gospel with her. Tell her about Jesus. And then let God will do what he's going to do. The question here is, are we even looking for those kind of opportunities? Right? And a lot of you are like, well, John, my sphere of influence is kind of small. I'm older and I'm retired, and so I don't know as many people as I used to. So I've got my family. I might know a neighbor or two, so I don't really know how to do this. Well, I'm willing to bet most of us, even in the context of our family, know someone who doesn't know Jesus. True or not true? So, may our prayers be turned to that person. God, give me an opportunity. Give me an opportunity. Give me boldness for when the opportunity comes, because I'm really scared. You know, this is my son after all. This is my brother. This is my whatever. I don't, you know, they think I'm a religious nutcase. So God, give me boldness and love and compassion to share with this person. This is not something you pay your pastor to do. This is something he called every follower to do. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. This passage has said that Jesus' fame spread because of his teaching and his healing. He had this message of hope. He displayed his powers. He healed people of whatever they needed healing from. He loved people by calling them to himself and inviting them to join him in his great work. If you've believed his message, then you'll want to do the same. If you believe the message of the kingdom and repented of your sins, then you'll also want to spread the fame of Jesus by declaring this message of hope, this message of healing, this message of redemption. His fame will spread across the earth until all of his children come home. The stunning thing is that he allows us to be a part of that work. King Jesus will make a name for himself in every nation. He will do it. And he invites us to come alongside him and to do some fishing with him. His fame will spread, and it's a fame that's enduring. It's a permanent fame. You know, somebody's going to be named the Super Bowl MVP tonight. Right? Peyton Manning, Lord willing. Somebody's going to get that trophy, that MVP. And they'll, I mean, we'll just be like in all of that and their awesome performance. Reality is, in a month or so, many of us will have to jog the memory to remember who it was. And I guarantee you in a year we won't remember. And I double guarantee you our children won't even care. Because it's a fame that's fading away. The president who gets elected this year will have a fame that fades very quickly. Our children and grandchildren probably won't even know who it was. And they probably won't even care. Jesus, however, he steps on the scene of human history and he says, "Follow me and make fishers of men." In other words, spread my fame. My fame is lasting. This is King Jesus, the Son of God. My fame is going to last. And you get to enter into this great work of spreading my fame through proclaiming a message of hope and healing every possible affliction we can. You can choose to sit on the sidelines and enjoy comfortable, casual, boring American Christianity, or you can choose to leave your nets and follow this awesome King, because he's going to be exalted among all the nations. We can follow him and get the joy of that awesome work, or we can sit on the sidelines. Father, I pray that you would do a work now that I cannot do. I cannot change anyone's heart. I cannot do it. I cannot move people from unbelieving to believing. I cannot help people love Jesus more. But God, you can. I pray that you would reveal yourself just like you did to Moses at the burning bush. Moses was literally wandering around in the desert, in the wilderness, and until you showed up in his life. Oh God, would you reveal yourself to us? Many of us do know you and we've tried to follow you, but we need to see you again. We need to be reminded that Jesus is actually worth everything we have, losing everything we have. We need to be reminded that if we're not following him, if we're not helping others following him, then we are living in a disobedient state, and we need to repent, and that your grace is sufficient and amazing. God, help us. Help us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing a song that's simply called Famous One. I pray that as we sing this song together, that we actually mean the words that we're saying.